use your imagination tonight, but even if your imaginations run, not riot, but in a disciplined way, according to this chapter, I think that most of what we try and imagine will be, it'll be beyond this little beggar description. But nevertheless, here is, if you like, a vision that John had, and if we're going to try ourselves to picture it or to see it, then this above all will enable us to lift up our hearts to the Lord. So here we have a description of the final state that we shall be in when all of this world's affairs and our life here shall be over. And of course it is something that's through the heart. Something that when we're reminded of it, will give us confidence in the Lord and the assurance that our eternal safety is secured. Well, first of all, John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. There has been a theological debate down the years as to the significance of this. Now, the word here used for new, there are two words in Greek. One word we get our word new from, except that they spell it N-E-O-S, neos, see? And that means sort of something new in time, something new that occurs that hasn't occurred before. But the other word is normally, which is the word we have here, is the word that is normally translated fresh, like new vegetables, meaning fresh vegetables, or fresh milk, or a fresh morning. You know? It's a morning like you've had the previous morning, or any other morning, but it's renewed, it's fresh, it's good, it's pure. And there are those, you see, who have always said, down the years, that the new heaven and the new earth will be an entirely new creation. And there are those who've also argued that it will be this universe, and particularly this earth, which will be refined by fire and purified, but it will be this earth renewed. Now, it's a debate which is very, very difficult to determine. And while I'm going to give you one or two pointers, I want you to think, well, we'll save up the details for the day we see it. We'll look forward to the glory of the Lord when we are the inhabitants of this new heaven and this new earth. And we'll look forward to it, and we will be excited by it. First of all, the fact that the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away does suggest that there was an old one, and this will be a completely new one. And that is quite a possible thing. There is also, you remember, the description in Peter. Do you remember about the destruction of this world? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what sort of manner of people should you be? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I think probably at first sight one's tending to think that it's going to be entirely new. This earth, this world, all the works, everything that everybody's ever made, all the books that have ever been written, all the buildings that have ever been erected, all man's works will pass away. The earth itself, the heaven and its elements will pass away. That doesn't mean the heaven of heavens where God is. It means the earth as we see it, the stars, the sun, the moon and the ether. All that shall pass away with fervent heat. I'd like you also to look at three passages in Isaiah, because they too are very lovely and they are encouraging to the saints. The first in Isaiah 65, end of verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And you can read the rest of the passage some other time. And chapter 66, verse 22. As for the new heavens and the new earth which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So here is a wonderful picture. It begs the question as to whether it's the old earth or the renewed earth, except for those words which say that the old won't come into mind anymore, which is a tremendous thing, that it will never come back into mind, any of the things that we will do. And you remember also Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Well, we don't answer the question. These are just wonderful things to think about, that there is going to be a new state and we shall all be different and new. But then there are three other passages from Paul that I also would like you just to look at, just to have these things in mind as you think of the glory that shall be. First of all, in Romans 6 and verse 4. Here is the argument that others use, that the world will be this one renewed rather than an entirely new creation, so that you know where I'm going. I think the passages we've read up till now will balance our thinking to think the thing is going to be entirely fresh, a new creation altogether. But now, those who suggest otherwise, take this verse. Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that word newness is the same word. And it's us and our lives, isn't it? Just the same. We are going to be renewed people, but we are the same people still, but with spiritual life. But still, our bodies are the same, our lives are the same. And so folks argue that when this word new is used of the new world, it will still mean an old world, but changed, spiritual, and different, and completely new, and based on different principles. But there. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is quite a powerful passage from the point of view that we're thinking of. Now, it's talking about us as born again men and women. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now you see, here is the language. Here are you, here is me. We once had an old life, we've now got a new life. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. But it's still us, do you understand? And so, there are those who would argue that when this word is used of a new heaven and a new earth, it's the same heaven and the same earth, but totally and utterly refurbished and renewed. And also in Galatians 6:15. Galatians 6. To the same end, really. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So it's the newness of our spirit before the Lord only that counts. That's anything external. And folks would argue that in the same way, it's the fact that it's the old world renewed and made exactly spiritual and perfect, and every trace of sin removed from it. There is also a passage in Acts 3 which is Peter and John preaching. In Acts 3 verse 19, the actual verse is 21, but I'll read it all to you. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This is obviously something that hasn't yet happened. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. See, he's in heaven now. This is still to happen. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And the word means reconstitution, but it does mean reconstruction, reconstituting. And by the argument that in a sense it is a greater thing to rebuild an old, to be able to knock down the building and start with an entirely fresh site and build, it's possibly a much easier thing to do than to take an old building and modernize it tastefully, properly, bring it up to date without spoiling the structure of what is there. In some ways it is a more difficult thing to do, to renew an old, than it is to make something completely fresh. Well, it's been like that. I have to tell you that all the oldest commentators, or nearly all the old commentators through the times up to the year 300 AD, and then there wasn't much in the way of commentating between 300 and 1300. And many of the commentators of the time of the Reformation mostly take this as being a renewed birth and a renewed heaven. It's a relatively modern view that it's a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. But a writer writing in the 18th century said that it would seem to be the norm now that most people think that it's an entirely new heaven and entirely new earth, but he said that wasn't always what the commentators thought. So here we are. Well, now, it doesn't matter until we get there. I don't think it really matters at all, but I'm simply trying to give you thought to think the thing through. Here is something that's going to be absolutely new in our experience. We've had an earnest of it, a foretaste in our heart. We've been renewed. We're not the people we are. We've been saved. Our minds are fixed on heavenly things, on the Lord Jesus, on things spiritual, and not on things of the earth. We know what it's like to have a new centre, to have a faith, to be looking for glory and not just looking for things in this world. We've had a foretaste of it, and we look forward to the full reality of being in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Now, in heaven, as we shall see, means being in the renewed earth. The renewed earth and the renewed heaven are going to be one, really, because there's not going to be, the Lord is going to be in the midst of all of it. So, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the excitement of seeing everything fresh and everything new, whether it was the old or whether it's an entirely new creation, he saw it new and he saw it fresh. And the first heaven and the first earth, he says, were passed away. That was how it hit him, that here was something entirely new. It does look as if that was the thing. And there was no more sea. I'd explain to you that I think the most straightforward meaning of that is simply that the sea symbolizes the turbulence of nations warring against God and warring against one another, and all that will be a thing of the past. There is that text, of course, that says the earth shall be full with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And just as the waters cover such a vast area of the earth's surface, and so it said that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God. temple, that being fulfilled, there will be no more Cedar to be an illustration for it. But I don't think that's a true good explanation. I think it's quite simple. There's no more rebellion. There's no more tumult. There's no more opposition of men towards God and of men towards one another. No more battles. Nothing of that sort. There was no more sea. So in this vision he has, it's a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven, the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And then John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now he's going to explain that a bit more later, but what he does see is coming out of heaven, so it has a heavenly origin, and this city is the people of God. We shall see that later. But the city is not a city so much of buildings as he sees the state of the people of God. They're prepared as a bride. Just like a bride rejoices on the wedding day, so here will be the complete church. Jerusalem, the word Zion, of course, is one of the hills of Jerusalem. The prophecies concerning Zion in the Old Testament, very many of them are fulfilled in the church, the local church today. But some of those prophecies have to do with the completed gathering of all the elect of God together as here. So John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I'm going to pick that up in a few minutes. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God." Now, God is a spirit. They worship him, of course, must worship him in spirit and in truth. He can appear, if he wishes to. Whether when it says we shall see God, it means that God will in the glory put on an appearance so that we ourselves shall see him and be with him. It's not easy to try and visualize, oh, this is very wonderful. But what is made clear, there is this tremendous declaration that there's going to be no separation between God and his people. He's going to be among them, we're going to be with him. We shall see the Saviour, we shall be like him, we shall be there. God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. That's renewed people, this is the saved people, this is the heavenly state. He will dwell with them, he will not humble himself to behold the earth because of the sin in it, but he will be with his people. So here we are, it's something for us to look forward to. Not that we're growing old. It's not that the world is getting worse. We're not particularly interested. We still live in the world, and we've got to do what we can to spread the gospel and to make life a better, make the place a bearable place to be. But our main concern is that we shall have an everlasting, pleasurable presence with God and God with us. We shall be with him. We shall be able to talk with him. We shall have access to him. We shall see him to admire and to worship. We can't even begin to think some of the worship that's been described in the book, worthy is the Lamb, we should be doing that. But all the things that will be there, these are just put to excite our imaginations while we're on earth, while the early Christians were suffering persecutions, while we who live in this world many years later maybe have had difficulties and hardship, we are reminded that God himself shall be with them and be their God. And that he will dwell among men in this new heaven and this new earth. And this is our privilege, this is our destiny, this is what we shall be, far removed, if you like, from anything that we are now. And it's verse 4 that makes this begin to come real, isn't it? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Actually, the word is every tear from their eyes. Now, we've been told that there'll be no recollection of what was there before. I'm not quite sure that it actually means no recollection. I think it means no hope. We shall see the Lamb as he was slain. So I think there must be a recollection. But I think it means a no painful recollection. Nothing that would do us any harm or make us feel that we are unworthy to be in heaven or that there were things that we've not yet put right. Well, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now you think of what you as a parent did to your children when they were young, when they fell over, or when they were hurt, and how you got down to their level, and how you wiped away the tears, and how you comforted them, and how you tried to get them to understand whatever it was that had been troubling them. But here we have this picture of God himself coming to each one of us with a comfort concerning all the things that we have had to endure. Maybe there were things we didn't understand, maybe there were things that were beyond us, maybe there were things that we just resigned to him because we couldn't make head nor tail of them, but they hurt us. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's a very wonderful passage. And of course it's suggesting, isn't it, that there's going to be nothing that would cause tears. There's going to be no further thing, no tragedy of any sort, no parting, no separation. Now, one of the things that I think the Lord will deal with at this particular point also, perhaps the greatest sadness that I meet with in grieving Christians is when mothers and fathers, or brothers and sisters, or children, have died and we know that they're not Christians. It seems to me that the deepest grief that most Christians ever feel is the passing away of one loved according to the flesh, maybe even a child, who has never made a profession that we're aware of. And we know that from our teaching, that what we teach about hell, that if that really is the case, that they did die unrepentant, that this is where they must have gone. That's very hard. Now, when we're in the glory, the Lord will finally deal with that situation. He will finally show us now that if a person didn't believe really, they did have to bear their own iniquity, because however much we loved them, there was nothing we could do for them in this matter beyond what we did attempt to do and try to do. But somehow then, when our minds are perfect and our hearts are perfect and our souls are perfect, somehow then he will adequately comfort us. But do you understand what I'm saying? It spreads to everything in life. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. Of course, the things that cause the ruin, Satan, of course, the ruin has been cast into the lake of hell and of fire. But never is God going to allow a repeat of the things that happened here. This state of heaven is going to be the final state, capable of lasting forever and ever and ever. So long as God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, so long as he remains. And in that world, there will be no more death. Nothing to destroy, nothing that runs us down, no forgetfulness, no pain from the decaying of this member of the body or that member of the body, no tragedy, no sudden death, no accident. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow. We never know where sorrow is going to come from. It can come like a thunderbolt right out of the blue. Everything could have been going on for years and years, nicely and comfortably, and then suddenly on a day when everything begins in the normal way, suddenly there comes a tragedy, suddenly there comes news, suddenly there comes something, and it turns our world upside down. No more sorrow. And it implies also, of course, no more sin, because godly sorrow worketh repentance. There cannot be any repentance if there is no sorrow. But there won't need to be sorrow because there will be no further sin to repent. These are wonderful things. It's putting for us the things which really will be new in a way that we can really appreciate even while we're here before we see those great glories. And there'll be no crying. No crying of the slave, because of injustice. No crying because of the separation of a loved one going off to battle. No crying because, as we suggested, of any sort of tragedies. No crying. Nothing to spoil. Nothing to make sad. Nothing to upset. Neither shall there be any more pain. Suggested to you that it's perfectly right and fair that children from their youngest age should understand the gospel and be saved, because they, even at 18 months or 1 or 2 or 3, no pain like we know pain. They know suffering and sorrow like we know suffering and sorrow. This goes right back to our earliest memories, but that there should be no more pain. Something that has to do with the old bodies and the curse in the old nature, for the former things are passed away. And then he that sat upon the throne, I tried to read it when I read it to you, here is a great declaration from heaven. Behold, I make all things new. Verse 6 he says, it's done. In the vision he sees it happening. I'm making all things new, and then he says, it's done. Not the same word as it is finished, that Christ used on the cross. Quite different. I'm making all things new. Fresh. A new beginning. A new start. Still begs the question as to whether it's the old. It doesn't make any difference as far as the word is concerned, whether it's a new world or whether it's an old world. But he says, I'm making all things anew. Or afresh. Wonderful as far as we personally are concerned. Wonderful as far as our relationship. Wonderful as far as the world is concerned. Our being made so that there cannot possibly be any further disintegration or destruction or running down or anything like that. I am making all things new. No wonder the new heaven was coming down from God out of heaven. Its very creation and its very sustenance is totally and utterly dependent upon the Lord of creation. I cannot fathom how the nation's favourite read is Lord of the Rings when we have the Bible about the Lord of creation. What is this favourite read? Is it not that they want to be in fantasy rather than reality? Is it not that they will not face reality? Because if it's the excitement of the Lord of the Rings, they want the battle between the Lord and the powers of evil is even more wonderfully put in the scriptures. But of course it also demands a personal response in the way that novelty does not demand, but it's a great interactive demands. Well, he said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. Write these things. I want everybody to know them. I want the Christians going through a particularly difficult time. A particularly desolate time, a time of martyrdom, a time when they don't seem to be on top, a time when they seem to be losing. I want them to know that these things are true, that they're faithful, that they can fix their lives upon them if they have to give themselves up to martyrdom. We give them that sort of life. They won't be lost forever, they won't be broken, they won't be finished, and those who love them will not need to mourn in that sense for them, because they will be in heaven with me. These words are true. We fix our own soul. We fix all that we have, our only life, on the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he's accomplished what he says he's accomplished, and that he's taken away our sin, and that we are in him, and that the everlasting life which he speaks and the scriptures speak are true and faithful. Faithful to our souls. Faithful to God's faithfulness. There is God is not a man that he should lie. We may trust this absolutely. I make all things new. Write them down. They're true and they're faithful for every generation of believer. And he said to me, it's done. The end of sin. The end of it all. The old way. Now, the new. I am Alpha and Omega. Don't say Omega. Omega's part of this fairy tale thing, and you know the Omega file, and the Omega this, the Omega that. It's mega, as in megaphone. If anything, show ignorance if you start talking about Omega. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha is the A, the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the Z. There are 22 letters in the Greek alphabet, and Omega, which is a long O, as pronounced in O. The short O is O, as in got, and it's called Omicron, as in microscope. Omicron, the short O, as in pot, or got, or lot. But the long O is the last effort of the alphabet, as in road, though we spoke with an O today, but that's how they pronounce the letter. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, there's no beginning in God and no ending in God, so that can't be the meaning. It would appear that what he means, what he's saying here, is that he inaugurated the first world, and now he's inaugurated the final state. I am the beginning, I've inaugurated all that ever was, and now I've inaugurated this final state. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's not quite the same as saying from everlasting. He's not talking about himself, because you see, it would be from everlasting to everlasting, and he has no beginning and he has no end. So it's not himself that he's talking about, is it? It's his inauguration of the creative work of the world in the first place, and now this new situation. And the great characteristic, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What is needed for being sustained in the spirit in these days is not the fruit of the tree, as in the Garden of Eden, but which gives eternal life, you see, but is the Saviour himself, the Father himself. We shall see him and we shall live directly from him. How that works, I can't say. It's one of the exciting things. But we shall. The actual words read so beautifully. I will give to him that is athirst from the fountain of the water of life. There's going to be an everlasting fountain that all may draw upon all the time, so that we don't die, so that death is impossible. Whatever it is that makes our minds and our hearts in this new world and our very renewed bodies to function, that we shall be able to drink of freely. And now, he's also got to write this, because he's writing it for the people who are in the midst of the years. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Do you want to give up? See, now the Saviour has authority to speak, because he didn't give up. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, didn't he? He didn't give up. If he thought of us, if he thought of his disciples, not from the point of view of what he would make them or what their love was, but from the point of view of their failings, the point of view of their fears, he would have thought, well, I don't know, these people are worth living for, dying for. He didn't think like that. He knew what he was going to make them to be, and he set his mind on defeating Satan and on causing the people who believe in him, his disciples, all that should follow, to make them absolutely new, absolutely perfect, forever and forever. So, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Have a good example in Christ. We shall not, must not, cannot give up our faith in Christ ever till we die. This is the thing. He that overcometh shall inherit. There's a lot to inherit, isn't there? All tears wiped away, no more death, sorrow, crying, pain. And the fountain of the water of life. Being members of the New Jerusalem, seeing God, seeing Christ, and so many other things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a wonderful relationship, the perfection of the relationship, nothing between us. And you see, how wonderful God is, how to be admired, how. When we see him in all his glory, how he is to be thought of, we shall understand all the powers that made creation. I don't know if I understand, but we shall see something in him. Yet he will be our God. There will be no embarrassment. I get the impression, well, teenagers are always embarrassed by their parents. But, it's a mark of maturity, of course, not to be, to grow out of that sort of teenage years. but even those teenagers whose parents are important people and gifted people, whose gifts they probably share because they're their children, don't see it like that when they're teenagers. But we shall be mature Christians, changed, and we shall love them. Great God, the only God, the Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, we have the picture of those who will not share. Now that word fearful possibly may give us a wrong impression. The usual translation of this particular word is cowardly. Cowardly. Not fearful in the sense of these are fearful, powerful people or anything like that. It's the word for cowardly. People who are full of fear of man, fear of this and fear of that, so that they rather guard their own lives than die for the Saviour, but the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable, again, doesn't mean those who do abominable sexual acts, that comes in whoremongers. The word for abomination is the one you get from the abomination of desolation. In other words, it's idol worshippers. The word abomination is a translation of the words that was used by the Jews when they didn't want to speak of something. To speak of idols, and especially to speak of idols in the temple, was something that they just didn't. Then even the name of Jehovah was so wonderful they wouldn't mention it, and by contrast, the other things that could be put in the place, idols and anything like that, was an abomination. They couldn't bear to speak of it. And the abominable here are those who worship idols. Fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers. Now, all these people, of course, can be saved. But do you remember the Bible ends the next chapter with, "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." When the end comes, we remain in the state that we are. If we are unbelievers and unrepentant, then that's how we shall stay forever. And this is saying there's going to be no chance for those who die cowardly, die unbelieving, die abominable, die as murderers, unrepentant, whoremongers. That refers to every sort of sense of sexual immorality. Sorcerers, people who deal in spirits, idolaters. I'm not sure that the word for idolater there doesn't mean those who worship idols, where the abominable ones are the ones who make them and lead people to worship them. I myself think that's the difference. And all liars. And again, when you read the original, the word liars doesn't just suggest people who tell lies and exaggerate, but rather those that turn the truth of God into a lie and teach untruths as if they were the spiritual truth. Cause people to have delusions and to be deceived. But it does say all liars, meaning every type of liar, but I'm quite sure from the word used it particularly means those who lie about eternal truth. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. We've had that already, which is the second death. But we haven't had before the word brimstone. We had, you remember the previous chapter, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But here we have, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Brimstone, translation of the word that we would usually use for sulphur. So it will smell like how you would smell sulphur dioxide in the chemistry lab at school. That terrible acrid smell that you get. It's yellowish. It burns with a tremendously yellowish acrid thing. So fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then there comes one of the angels which had the seven vials full of the plague, saying, "Come hither." And I just want to do this quickly. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now that's every Christian, isn't it? All the church saved is the wife of the Lamb. And when he shows the bride, what do you see? He says, come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And does he see the church pictured as a radiant bride? No. He carries me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and shows me that great city the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. So the church may be thought of quite rightly as a bride, but equally it may be thought of as a city, the city that descends from God. And therefore, whether we think of it as a bride decked in her pure clothing, or whether we think of the church as a city with all those buildings, these are pictures to describe things that are really beyond description. But here is the identification. He says, come on, I'll show you the bride, and he shows you the city. Two things are different pictures of the same state of the glorified saints. Now, I'm not going to take you through verses 11 to 20, 21. I don't think I've ever seen a precious stone in my life. I couldn't pretend to describe to you a sardonyx or a jasper or anything. I don't think I've even seen a pure lump of gold shining. I've never seen a very valuable diamond that's been cut, and one might say was exceptional. This is just a mystery world to me. And I can understand that here are pictures to those of you who were familiar with these things of exquisite perfection, exquisite beauty. And each of them did symbolise something different by their colours. But I'm not sure that it will help our picture, because I think we're all probably too far removed from what these things symbolise to be able, without a lot of searching, to work out what it all means. So, apart from the fact, and we also see two sets of measurements. On the one hand, we have the city, which is a perfect cube. And we also see that its measurements is 1,500 miles. Now, both of these things are different distances. And at the same time, we're just seeing that here is a perfect state. The perfect state of all the Lord's people, all brought in with their differing, I say gifts, I don't mean gifts, because we may all have new things in heaven, but all with our different differences and different places we come from and different understandings of the grace of the Lord. One was saved in one situation and another from another. But here we have this great fellowship with the people of the Lord. There are so many things. But I want to bring you down to verse 22. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now the temple was the place where if you went, you could have access to the living God, and he would appear on earth. No need of that. We shall now all have a direct and personal and immediate relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it. Not only to shine for warmth, but of course the sun gives this earth constantly from being replenished within all the energies it needs. No need of sun anymore, no need of the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Even that, the relationship of the Father with the Son, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, I don't think it's just talking about nations of nations. I think that will be gone. What it's saying is that there will be saved people from every nation. And if you want to think about British Christians, or you want to think about Indian Christians, or you want to think about Zambian Christians, that's fine. Think of them that way around, and you've got the nations of them which will be saved. But he's not actually thinking of a nation, especially. The nations of them, so there will be Christians from every people and tribe and nation and tongue. That's all that's being said there. There won't be, so far as I understand it, nations of such. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. See that clear declaration of salvation. The nation of the saved will be there. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. Again, don't get a wrong idea that here in heaven there will still be some unsaved kings who bring their glory. No. This is like King David. See? The king. The king serves the Lord. The king worships the Lord. Whatever glory he has, because he believes and trusts the Lord, he is subservient to God, and he willingly worships the Lord. What it means again is that every king who was ever a believer will come and acknowledge that his leadership, his kingship, his reign was nothing compared with the reign of the Father and the Son. and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So no need to shut it to keep out marauders, there won't be any. No need to keep anybody out or keep anybody in. Perfect freedom, perfect safety, perfect security. All these things in God. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. So all the saved from every nation shall be brought, and every one of those who are saved will fully acknowledge that their nation doesn't compare with what it is to be in the kingdom of God. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, nothing that worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Just emphasized once again, but they which are in the Lamb's book of life. Just know what Jesus says to his disciples, the great thing is that our names are written. That's what we should rejoice about. We've been saved. We know we're saved. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, may the Lord bless us. I'm sorry that I haven't done that other in great detail. I think I could bore you with detail if I looked it all up and tried to explain it, but it would be a bit mechanical even with me, because I don't know it.